Byron will have today's scripture reading before the lesson.
Good morning, Lord. We're reading from Matthew 26, verse 39. And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Thank you.
Good morning again. It's good to see all of you out. As always, it's a great honor and privilege to be here today and to have another opportunity to preach the Word of God. I trust that you have your Bibles with you this morning as we will be doing some turning. We want to make sure that today's lesson is in alignment with the Word of God. The 11th chapter of Hebrews is considered by many to be the hall of faith. It serves as a reminder to us that God acted on the faith of each individual that is recorded there in that chapter. Likewise, it reminds us that God can take something ordinary and turn it into something extraordinary. It reminds us that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Hebrews 11:6, the Bible reads there, "But without faith it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." And so moving into chapter 12, the recipients of this letter are encouraged to remember the faithfulness of God and to set their focus on the Christian race ahead. Hebrews 12:1. "Wherefore, seeing also we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." Again, lay aside every hindrance and focus on what's at the finish line. Well, what's there? Verse 2 lets us know. "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." But if you will for a moment, just consider why this book of the Bible was written in the first place. It was written to a group of Christians whose faith had been impacted, whose love had been impacted. Some might ask, well, what would have caused this? And the simple answer this morning is everything that was happening around them. Persecution against Christians, it was gruesome. Some were used as torches to light parties. Some first century Christians were thrown into gladiator games with wild animals. Others were imprisoned, and some were beheaded. So they thought to themselves, listen, we didn't deal with this kind of persecution under the law of Moses, so here's a good idea. Let's just go back to that. But there's a problem with that thought process. And that is, there is no salvation, no hope, no reconciliation under the law of Moses. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 4, it shows us that much. The Hebrews writer would record there, it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. So again, the recipients of this letter are reminded to press forward and not to grow weary, not to lose their faith or love for the Lord. For by pressing forward, the Hebrews writer would record in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 14, that you will be made a partaker of Christ. When you fast forward to the present, we have to admit something. For starters, persecution is nowhere close to what first century Christians endured, right? However, we still face trials in this life, don't we? We face things in this life that impact our faith. We encounter people that are difficult to deal with, and those encounters can affect our love for our fellow man. But when we find ourselves in these difficulties or find ourselves in these valleys of life, what should we do? It is my aim this morning to answer that question. The sermon today is entitled, "When Weak, Let Me Seek Jesus." We just sang a song before I got up here, "When My Love for Christ Grows Weak." And I will use two of the stanzas from that song to serve as points for our lesson today. Let us note our first point together this morning. When my love for Christ grows weak, what should I do? If you will, join me in Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, and we'll begin at verse 36. Matthew chapter 26, verses 36. The first stanza of the song that we just sang before I got up here this morning, it reads, "When my love for Christ grows weak, when for deeper faith I seek, then in thought I go to thee, Garden of Gethsemane." That is, when I realize that my love for Christ has been affected. When I realize that my love for Christ is not what it ought to be. When I realize that I need stronger faith, let me go to the Garden of Gethsemane. We should never forget that Jesus was 100% God, 100% deity, and 100% man. Now, why is that important? Well, we should be reminded that Jesus experienced the very emotions that we experience while he was in flesh. Matthew 26, beginning at 36. The Bible reads, "Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here, while I go and pray yonder." Verse 37, "And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here, and watch with me." By this time in Scripture, Jesus has already instituted the Lord's Supper. He has already washed the feet of his disciples, teaching them a lesson in love and servant leadership. But here, he knows that his hour is at hand. His time has come. So he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, a place where he would often go to pray to his Father. All of the disciples are with him, save Judas. And he asks eight of those disciples to sit and keep watch. And he goes a little further with Peter, James, and John. And he would ask them to watch also. And at that moment, again, the Bible says that Jesus began to feel sorrowful and very heavy. Two Greek terms are used here. The first Greek term is lipeo. And that is to cause someone to be in a great state of distress. The second Greek term that's used here is adamaneo, and that means to be troubled with the implication of anguish. These two words should help us have a better understanding of what our Lord and Savior was experiencing here in the garden. Again, he was under great distress. His mind was heavy, thinking of the suffering that was soon befall him. It's interesting as you read up to this point. You say, yes, Jesus has performed several miracles. Jesus has reproved error. And he did these things knowing that he was doing his Father's business. He said that much in John 6:38. Yet his work has taken him to this climax in history. And that's to give mankind reconciliation and forgiveness. He's preached on several occasions before, "This is why I have come into the world. I have come to seek and save that which is lost." But now it's time. Luke put it this way. Take a look at Luke chapter 23, the verses 44. Luke 23, 44. Again, that is Luke 23, 44. The Bible reads there in Luke 23, 44, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground." Can you imagine being that distressed, that heavy, that you are sweating blood, so much so that there is a puddle by your feet? Again, this is how heavy Jesus is. In prayer, Jesus would go on to ask in Matthew 26, 39, again, a passage that we are all familiar with. "Oh, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Jesus is asking here, Father, or rather telling him, I know that you have chosen this way to reconcile man to you. I know that sin requires sacrifice. I know that in order for that sin offering to be pleasing to you, something has to die. And instead of the sacrificial lambs that are used during those Levitical offerings, I know I have to take the place of one of those lambs. But I also know, with you all things are possible. So if there is any other way that you can save mankind, if there is any other way that you can bring about reconciliation, Jesus says, now is the time to reveal it. We're right at that time. Please make it known to me, Father. However, Jesus will go on to say, nevertheless, that is, in spite of the fear, in spite of the anguish that I'm feeling, Father, if you do not reveal another way for this to come to pass, he says, let your will be done, not mine. As we think back on the Garden of Gethsemane, let us also remember the courage and humility that Jesus displayed. In John chapter 18, we find there that Judas has come to the garden with a band of soldiers. And the word band there comes from the Greek term spira, which is a term used to signify, and I understand this, 600 soldiers. They have weapons, lanterns, and they come, again, with 600 men to capture Jesus. Have you ever asked yourselves why they showed up with 600 individuals? Seems like overkill, doesn't it? 600 individuals for one man? Why would anybody do that in their right mind? Here it is. They understood something about Jesus, didn't they? They understood that Jesus had power. Take a look at it, John 18:4. John 18:4, the Bible reads there, Jesus therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, who seek ye? Verse 5, they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus saith unto them, I am he. Continuing, and Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with him. Verse 6, as soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, what did the people do? Did they immediately reach for their chains to capture Jesus? No, that's not what the Bible tells us. They went backwards and fell to the ground. Again, they understand something about Jesus. Switching back over to Matthew's account, it's at the same time that Peter takes his sword and he cuts off the ear of Malchus. We look at that and we can say, wow, Peter, he was ready to make good on that promise, on that statement that he made in Matthew chapter 16. Remember there in Matthew chapter 16, the verses 22, the Bible says there that Peter was so bold that he rebuked the Lord. Remember that? Jesus told the disciples all of the things that must happen to him when he goes to Jerusalem. And Peter stands up and says, it shall not happen to thee, Lord, right? And so again, here, he's ready to make good on that promise. And note what Jesus says to him. Again, it should not be lost on us. This same Jesus that was just grieved. This same Jesus that was heavy of heart. What does he say to him? Matthew 26:52. Put up again thy sword into its place. For all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Going into verse 53, thinkest thou not that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But then how shall the scriptures be fulfilled? That thus it must be. Jesus says, Peter, listen. That's not how we're going to change the world. You've been with me for 3 years, and you know exactly what I'm capable of. But the scriptures cannot be fulfilled through carnal warfare. You see, this is why Paul writes what he does in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4. Paul would record there that the weapons of our warfare, guess what they're not? They're not carnal. That's not what we're warring with. That's not how we're going to influence the world. It's a spiritual kingdom, a spiritual warfare. After Jesus tells Peter to put back his sword, all of the disciples, they flee. They deserve Jesus, and he falls into the hands of sinners, fulfilling what Zechariah would prophesy some years ago in Zechariah 13:7. When we think back to Gethsemane, let us remember that Jesus was abandoned by his closest friends. Let us remember that he had the power to free himself from those soldiers, that he could have decided not to go through with salvation's wonderful plan. And I would just say this. I'm not even going to ask you because I know the answer to this question. If it were anyone else other than Jesus, we would have called it off. We don't go through with the plan of salvation. It's easy, and so I found, I'm sure you will agree, for a person to talk about what they would do given a particular situation. Have you been talking to somebody like that? Oh, I wish somebody would do ABC, you fill in the blank. Because if ABC happened, here's exactly how I take care of that situation. Then that situation comes around, that person doesn't do it. Right? ABC comes around, and well, now the person is going against what they said. This is exactly what's happening here. Again, Jesus deserted, betrayed by his closest friend. Peter, listen, I'll die with you, Lord. Gone. All of them because Peter spoke up and said what he said. Gone. Here's what we would do, and now the situation is here. And they desert the Lord. When our love for Christ grows weak, what should we remember? Simply put, we should remember his love for us. His love for us is what kept him going. When we are in need of deeper faith, may we remember the faith that Jesus had in his Father, knowing that all the suffering and death to come, that he would live again. And so what does that mean for us this morning? Listen, we need to be reminded that the blessings and the riches of the glory to come cannot be compared with anything that we suffer here in this life. Amen. Paul tells us that much in Romans chapter 8, the verses 18. That takes me to my next point. When my love for man grows weak. The third stanza of the hymn we just sang, it reads, when my love for man grows weak, when for stronger faith I seek, hill of Calvary I go, to thy scenes of fear and woe. When asked, what is the greatest thing about being a gospel preacher, I'd have to say, it's you all, it's the people. It is a blessing to labor amongst people who have a like precious faith. You're teaching and you see the light bulb come on, you start seeing the members making these connections and you get to watch their growth. You see it right in front of your eyes. I'm going to give you three guesses, but you're probably not going to need three. We'd have turned that coin over and you would have asked me, Ron, what's the most difficult part about being a preacher? How do you think I might respond? I said, you ain't got to whisper it. Why are you whispering? It's the people. Imagine that. The greatest thing about this work can also be the toughest. You've got a lot of different thoughts, a lot of different opinions. People speak up and say things, unrealistic expectations. You know, you feel like you have to be this and that, and you say, oh, my goodness. Just like our illustration this morning. You just say, listen, I just can't sometimes. Our love for our fellow man is affected. If you think about it, it is a common, prevalent mindset amongst people today to have no real love for people. You look around, read various things, all of the self-help advice today, it's geared around not having any care for the next person. People say things like, listen, that's why I keep my circle small. I don't connect myself to anybody. I just don't have time for people. So when we find ourselves in that place, when we realize that our love for man is not what it should be, and when we realize that our faith needs to be strengthened in this area, like the hymn, let us go back to Calvary. Let us be reminded that Jesus was still focused on people while in pain, while enduring being mocked and the shame of hanging on that cross. Take a look at Matthew 27. Matthew chapter 27 and note verse 39. Matthew chapter 27. The verse is 39. Matthew 27, 39. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads. The people have began slandering Jesus as he's hanging there, as if the cross in and of itself is not humiliating enough. Why are they doing this? They are shaking their heads. They are reviling Jesus. They are slandering Jesus to save face. Like we just noted a moment ago in John's account, John chapter 18, the scribes and the Pharisees, they understand who Jesus is. Yet their hearts would not allow them to accept that truth. You think about what happened in John's account of the gospel. There, Jesus provides undisputable proof that he was the Messiah to come into the world. Did he not do that in John chapter 11? Where he proclaims, I am the resurrection, and calls Lazarus forth from the grave after he had already been in that tomb decomposing. What does John's account tell us about the actions of the people? Some decided to believe and follow Jesus, but others went and told who? They went and told the Pharisees. And what did the Pharisees say to themselves once they received that information? Listen, this has gotten out of hand. We have to do something to Jesus. As a matter of fact, we need to kill the proof, destroy the evidence of this miracle. Let's put Lazarus to death. Because a lot of people have decided to follow Jesus based off of this miracle. The scribes and the chief priests, they also join in on the mocking in Matthew 27, verse 40, and saying, thou that destroyest the temple and build it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Remember, Jesus said on a previous occasion that he would destroy the temple and rebuild it again in 3 days. Of course, they had a misunderstanding on what Jesus was teaching here. Jesus was speaking of his death, his burial, and his resurrection. But think about what happens if Jesus comes down from the cross. Think about what happens. So going back to what I said under our first point, again, we would not have gone through with salvation's plan, but let's say if it were us in this position and we get up to this point, we have allowed it to go on this far. This is the point in which we come down from the cross. But again, imagine what would happen if we did, or if Jesus did rather. Imagine a love so strong that says, as they're saying, listen, Jesus, if you want to prove anything to us, come down from the cross. But imagine a love again that says, you don't know what will happen if I do come down. You don't understand. Imagine what was going through the mind of Jesus as those nails that were pierced through his hands. Again, I love you too much to come down. If I come down, all hope is lost. If I come down, there is no reconciliation. If I come down, there is no salvation. If I come down, there is no kingdom. Again, imagine having this love for the very individuals that were responsible for putting Jesus on the cross in the first place. I always marvel at that. If you've in attending during Matthew class, I made a statement about the scribes and Pharisees. I do believe at least twice. And I said, you look at their tactics. They were always there. When Jesus is there trying to teach truthfully and honestly, you always have the scribes and Pharisees there to question what it is he had to say. They weren't there for knowledge. They were not there to increase their faith. They were simply there to try to trip Jesus up. And I've said, I know at least twice in class, Jesus had to be annoyed. Right? Arguing with the author of the law. Well, you know, Jesus, the law of Moses says this. The law of Moses says this. And we said, listen, that's ridiculous. It's the one that gave it. Yet you have these men arguing back and forth with Jesus. Again, they were responsible for him being on that cross. And Jesus still has love for them. Jesus stayed on that cross long enough to speak the words that we find in Matthew 27:26. Let's look at that. Matthew 27:46. Jesus speaking here, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why did Jesus say that? Of course, this is the scripture that many go to and say, well, Jesus felt, he felt separated from his Father, so he said this. There are some who go so far as to say, well, this particular passage, it proves that while Jesus was on the cross, God turned his back on him. But that's not the case. Why did Jesus say what he said while hanging on the cross? I submit to you this morning that Jesus said this to the people for their benefit, so they would know and understand what they were doing. Remember in John chapter 5, the verses 39, there Jesus is having another conversation with the Pharisees. And remember what he told them about the scriptures. He says there, ye search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. You think you have found eternal life. But those are the same scriptures, Jesus says, that testify of me. They would ask Jesus in Matthew chapter 12, give us a sign, give us a sign, give us a sign. The sad thing about that is Jesus had already performed several miracles up to that point in Scripture. Yet they failed to see the sign that was right in front of them. Deity in the flesh. Take a look at Psalm 22. Psalm 22. When you compare Psalm chapter 22 with Matthew chapter 27, you'll see they mirror one another. Psalm 22. Psalm 22. And note verse 1. Psalm 22:1. How does that read there? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Drop down to verse 7. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying. Play-by-play of Matthew 27:39, is it not? All that saw him began reviling him and shaking their heads. Verse 8, they say he trusted on the Lord, that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing that he delighted in him. And then verse 24. Mark that in your Bibles, circle it, so if anybody ever says this to you again, you have the biblical proof that that is not the case, that God turned his back on Jesus. Psalm 22:24. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him, but when he cried unto him, he heard. As one of my instructors loved to say in school, it doesn't get any itter than that. God was with him. God saw him. God heard him. Jesus, while hanging on that cross, is trying to tell the people, I am he who the scriptures speak of. Likewise, Jesus stayed on the cross long enough to speak the words found in Luke 23:34. Let's take a look. Luke 23:34. Luke 23:34. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Could you imagine hanging on that cross, asking the Father to forgive the very ones who have done what they've done to you? "Forgive me," or "forgive them, Father. They don't understand who they're crucifying. They don't understand who they're killing. They're not worthy of you, Father. And they have shown this from the beginning." This is often something that we say. And Joe, not to step over something that you said. I know 2 weeks ago you said, "Well, through Jesus, we are worthy." But when you think about it, mankind has proven time and time again are unworthy of God's grace and God's favor. Have we not? As a matter of fact, his own covenant people have shown that. When you go back and look at the Old Testament scriptures, you think about when they were delivered from Egypt. They sang this great song of praise, did they not, on the other side? Once they witnessed the salvation of the Lord, once that Red Sea was parted and things were good, they found it easy to praise God, right? God's our shield, he's our defender, he's going to go before us, and any nation that hears of this guy, oh, they're going to tremble. What happened 2 days later? "Lord, you brought us out here to kill us. Give us something to drink." Right? They murmured. The murmuring went on so long that God says, "Listen, an entire generation is going to die right here in the wilderness. I'm tired. They've seen my power. They've seen what I could do. They showed themselves unworthy." This same group of people, they turned their backs on God and demanded an earthly king. Why? To be just like the other nations around them, when it was God's plan to make them a holy and distinct people. You think about what we find in Deuteronomy chapter 4 there. The Bible tells us there, in reference to Israel and the law of Moses that God had given them, this is supposed to be your wisdom. This is what's going to make you distinct from all the other nations. Any other nations that hears of the wisdom that you have, they're going to say, "This is a great and wonderful people. Your distinction is inside of what God has given you." Yet they said, what, at every chance? "Well, we don't want that. We want to be just like everybody else." They often played the harlot and worshiped idol gods. They took the very sacrifices that God revealed to his people. Think about that. They knew nothing of a sin offering, grain offering, meal offering, until God revealed that to them, right? They took those very offerings and gave those to idol gods. And they demanded a king again. And Jesus is here in the flesh. Again, God in the flesh. They demanded a king. They have a king. But they don't want this king. Just like in 1 Samuel chapter 8. God was their king. But you know what? God was not enough. The same thing is true right here. Again, they have shown their unworthiness of God's grace, God's blessing. But Jesus says of this same group, "Father, I want you to forgive them. Don't lay their sins, don't lay their transgressions on them." Likewise, Jesus stayed on the cross long enough to speak the words found in John 19:30. Let's take a look at it. John 19:30. You ever have a field worker from the Church of Latter-day Saints come knock on your door? This is the first scripture you should take them to. Don't get in no long debate. I try to hand you a book that says another testament of Jesus Christ, but you can turn to John 19:30 and tell them, "Hey, listen, I believe this." What did Jesus say there? John 19:30. "It is finished. It's done. It's completed. What you have sent me to do, I have done." For thousands of years, God's wrath required something more than those animal sacrifices. And because of the sacrifice of his son, that wrath was satisfied. That wrath was stilled. What should we take from this? Well, when our love for man grows weak, let us remember the love that Jesus displayed even toward his enemies. Mm-hmm. Let us remember that before Jesus' great sacrifice, and we don't like to view ourselves this way, but we also ourselves were enemies. Is that not what Paul records in Romans 5:10? for the blood of Jesus Christ, before that blood was shed, yes, we were without hope. Yes, we were without strength. But Romans 5:10, it tells us that we were also enemies of God before Jesus Christ. Help us to remember that we are not worthy of the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, and that often our lives have demonstrated that very fact. Help us to remember that God never gave up on his creation, did he? He became frustrated with them, but he never became so frustrated to the point where he cut himself off completely from them. By remembering these things, we will receive the strength that we need when we are weak in this area. Let us all have this mindset as we leave here today. Let us have a mindset that says, Lord, when the way becomes hard, this is important, let us remember that your way was not always easy. Sometimes it's easy to forget that, right? But Jesus was honest with the disciples in John chapter 16. As a matter of fact, he tells them there in verse 33, listen, I'm telling you this, that you're going to suffer tribulation. Trials are coming. But you can overcome because I've overcome. Right? When the way becomes hard, let us remember the Lord's was not always easy. Likewise, let us remember that when our faith grows weak, that we should remember that the faith of Jesus, it never wavered. Let us remember that when others become difficult to deal with, again, that God never cut off his dealings with man. And let us always remember to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, that we might be more like him and that we might be granted the strength that we need to make it through the trials of life. When my love for Christ grows weak, let me reflect on his love for me. If you were here today and you are not a Christian, know that Jesus provided the answer for man's most pressing question. And that is, what can wash away my sins? The answer to that question is, as we sing, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Jesus is the only way to salvation, the only way to hope, the only way for reconciliation between God and man. Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. That is, there is no scenario in which one will be granted access to that heavenly home, to be able to see God face to face without going through Jesus. Well, how does one take the way that Jesus speaks of? Now, the Bible lays that out for us. The Bible lets us know that one must hear the unadulterated word, according to Romans 10:17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The Bible lets us know that one must believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah to come into the world, John 8:24. Except ye believe that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Likewise, the Bible lets us know that all man must come to repentance, Acts 17:30. Times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Let us know that mankind must confess Christ as the Son of God, confess Christ as Lord, Romans 10:10. For with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. And it lets us know that all must join themselves in the watery grave of baptism. Mark 16:16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be condemned. And after coming out of that water, being made a new creature in Christ, we're all called to live faithfully unto death, in accordance to Revelation chapter 2, the verses 10. In the case that you're here this morning, you have already taken those steps. But as you reflect upon today's sermon, you say, listen, my love for the Lord, it has been affected. My love for my fellow man, it has been affected, and I'd like to change that. Well, I say to you, why don't you come this morning? James tells us in James 4:14, what is your life but a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanisheth away? If you are here this morning, you need to respond to the invitation in any way. I ask you to come as we all together stand and sing.
What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. But the blood.